If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Revelation. We continue this preaching series, chapter by chapter, through the book of Revelation. Tonight, we'll look at chapters 10, chapter 11. This is the sixth sermon in this series. Just as a quick back glance for just a moment as we begin, the trumpet judgments continued in chapter 9 that we were in last time. And if you remember, the trumpet judgments continue with a demonic plague of locusts and that inflicted stings that caused people to suffer terribly and so bad that they longed to die, but they couldn't die. And the Bible says they were tormented for 5 months. But the Bible says the locusts, with all these stinging apparatus on them, they could not harm the 144,000 Jews who were sealed by God, and they went around the world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, when the sixth trumpet sounded, if you remember, the Bible says that an army of 2 million, a 2 million man army, was let loose. And according to the Word of God, both in Revelation and consistent with Daniel's prophecy found in Daniel chapter 11, those men, that great army, came from the east. A lot of biblical scholars believe that this great army from the east would likely be China, based on things happening in the world today. And it would be representative of a part of the world that is revolting against the authority and the power and the ruling of the Antichrist. The Bible tells us that this great army, this 200 million man army, and you think about that, there's 330 million people living in the United States. This is a 200 million man army. Well, as they're traveling from the east, as they get to the Euphrates River, the Bible tells us the river dries up completely, enable this massive army to cross over the mighty Euphrates River, and it gives them access to the Valley of Armageddon, the place of the last great battle on the earth when Jesus comes back. Well, at this point in the tribulation, just looking back up through chapter 9, think about this. One half, through the plagues that came as a result of opening the seals, and now that we're in the middle of these trumpet plagues, one half of all the people in the world have been killed, have died. One half of all humanity is dead. And as the judgments get worse and worse, the Bible tells us in that ninth chapter we looked at last time, chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, it says that those who were not killed by the plagues did not repent. And they continued to worship demons and idols. They continued in their sexual immorality. They continued to be murderers. They continued to be involved in sorcery, in spite of half of the population of the world dying. They refused to repent and acknowledge God. And that just a sad, sad situation. It's terrible. It's just terrible. So we pick it up tonight in chapter 10. And if you have your Bibles, follow along with me. We'll read all of chapter 10. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head, his face was like the sun, his feet were like the pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." As we look at chapter 10, we've just read, the chronological order of action stops once again. All the action and all the events that show things getting worse and worse, with the earth full of terror for months, all of those things just seem to pause for a moment as you read this 10th chapter. It's inserted, many scholars believe, this 10th chapter that God gave it to John to have for us to make sure that there's an assurance to the church and all that heard this teaching in the writings of John that for the church, everything is going to be okay. For the believer, things were going to turn out all right. Chapter 10, in a way, is sort of like a brief flash forward to assure the reader that despite all the terror, that if you've trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, that things are going to turn out just fine. Even if you didn't make the rapture of the church, and you're on the earth during the tribulation, and you're a martyr or about to be a martyr, there's still this reassurance that you've got heaven as your home, that Christ will be with you, that you won't be lost. The chapter, as it begins, that we see that John suddenly sees what the Bible calls a strong angel. And it gives a description. It says he's clothed with a cloud. He has a rainbow upon his head. His face is like the sun. His feet are like pillars of fire. Most scholars believe that this is Jesus. Now, I wanted to just say this. I cannot tell you, as a matter of fact, that is exactly who this is. But I share with you that most conservative evangelical scholars and eschatology is the study of end time events, most scholars agree or believe that this is a description of Jesus. With the obvious point that Jesus is not an angel. We understand that. It says that there's an angel in this description. We know he's not an angel. He's the Son of God. He's existed forever. Whereas angels are created beings. We understand that. But this language, many scholars believe that this language is imagery based upon the Old Testament. That the Old Testament presents Jesus before he came to the earth. He's referenced in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. Christ was referenced more than once as the angel of the Lord, which is a term of endearment. One example of that you can look is in Exodus, the 3rd chapter, verses 2 through 6. Most scholars feel certain it's Jesus because of the description. He's clothed with a cloud, which is often representative of the Shekinah glory of our Heavenly Father. Further, he has a rainbow upon his head in that description. If you remember, we saw in chapter 4, Revelation, that the rainbow surrounding the throne of God is the symbol of faithfulness. The faithfulness that crowns the throne of God. It says that his face is like the sun. And that description is right out of the description of Jesus that we read earlier in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16. As is the reference to his feet being like pillars of fire. That's also in chapter 1 verse 15. So we're told that the angel, this reference in this 10th chapter, has a little scroll in his right hand. If you remember, we learned in the 5th chapter of Revelation that no one was able to open the scroll and take the scroll from the hand of God. And John was about to weep and to cry when suddenly it was revealed that the Son of God, the Lamb, was the only one able to take the scroll. Again, because now this description says the scroll, the little scroll is his right hand, gives further evidence that many scholars believe, again, that supports the idea that it is Jesus, because he was the only one and the whole universe, he was qualified to take that scroll from the hand of God. So what we have here now is this, again, as I mentioned earlier, it's like a flash forward to the end of the tribulation. It's given us this idea that Jesus is going to return. He's going to return in triumph. He's going to return and claim this old earth for the kingdom of God, for himself, for the millennial reign of Christ, and for his children, those of us who trusted Christ as Savior. So this reference that we read of John taking the little book and eating it, and it being sweet as honey in his mouth and becoming bitter in his stomach, it's believed to be a reference to the fact that John finds great joy to receive God's Word. He finds great joy in understanding and receiving the Word of God, but it is very painful to him to deliver it. Because what he's delivering in this message, particularly in Revelation, is a message of judgment and wrath on unbelievers. Therefore, it is a message that will bring him to great persecution and rejection and people being mad at him and being angry at him. So it's sweet because it's from God. He loves the Word of God. It becomes bitter because when he shares that Word, when he shares the gospel even, it's rejected and people are harsh against him and persecute him. Thus, the bitterness. The chapter ends with the angel, or Jesus, telling John, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." He's telling him, your job's not over. You still have the work to do. You're going to write down the words of this revelation and prophesy again to people all over the world. Boy, how true was that? We're reading it today, 2,000 years later. All right, that takes us to the end of chapter 10. Let's go to chapter 11. We'll read chapter 11. "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it's been given to the Gentiles. They will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands standing before the throne, standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he will be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God of the heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming.'" Second woe, third woe. They're talking about the first woe was the plague of the seals. The second woe, the trumpets. And the third is the bowls. So the third woe is coming. Then the seventh angel. Now we're still talking about the seventh angel hadn't blown that seventh trumpet. Remember, we're still in those trumpets. Well, the seventh angel has yet to blow the trumpet. Here it is right here. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and is to come, because you've taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Wow. So the tribulation action resumes in this chapter, doesn't it? And John is told to measure the temple of God. This temple of God reference here is referencing the tribulation temple. It's the temple that many look at as the apostate temple. It's the temple that will house, during the first part of the tribulation, the Old Testament sacrifices. It's the temple that becomes the place of abomination of desolation, referencing the Antichrist sacrificing a swine in the temple, which sets in motion the chaos that's in the last half of the tribulation period, the last 42 months. In this chapter that we've just read, chapter 11, we see John being given this reed like a measuring rod, as it's described. When you see the beginning of measurements, when you see this in the Bible, in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, that beginning of measurements is representative of judgment and assessment. It indicates that God is about to bring his chastisement because of his judgment. John is told to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship there. Very specifically what he's to measure. By the way, this reference to the altar, most scholars believe, is referencing the golden altar that was actually in the temple, not the altar of sacrifice, which is in the outer court. I want to make sure we have a clear understanding, by the way, about this temple that we're talking about. All right, there we go. This reference to this tribulation temple is often called the third temple. The third temple. The Bible clearly teaches that a new temple that we call this third temple will be built sometime in the future. It's not been built yet. Just remember, now, the first temple, the Bible tells us, that was built by Solomon, wasn't it? That first temple was built and was destroyed in 586 B.C. Then the second temple, the temple that was in existence when Jesus was on the earth, that temple lasted from 516 B.C. to 70 A.D., several years after Jesus was crucified and ascended into heaven. It was built, that second temple was built after the Jews returned from captivity in Babylon. That second temple was often referred to as King Herod's temple, because he made sure that it was greatly expanded. It was very beautiful and very ornate and very well done, and he was very much a part of that building of the second temple. Of course, it was destroyed in 70 AD. Well, the third temple that is yet to be built, it will exist during the Great Tribulation period. In fact, Daniel refers to this temple when he says that the prince who is to come, that is the reference to the Antichrist. The prince who is to come will enter it and stop the sacrifices in the middle of the tribulation period. That's found in Daniel 9 and 27. The Apostle Paul also mentions it when he declares the man of lawlessness, again, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness will profane the temple by entering it and declaring himself to be God. Not only does the Antichrist go into the temple and sacrifice a swine, he declares himself to be God and blasphemes the true God. That's in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 4. The third temple that we're speaking of is also mentioned in the book of Revelation, as we've just read tonight in the 11th chapter. Now, it raises a good question. It raises a question as to when exactly is this third temple going to be built? Well, the Bible really doesn't reveal a real clear answer to that question. All it does is say that for certain that the temple will be in existence when the Antichrist reveals himself and does this thing that we just referenced, profanes the temple, and that it will happen in the middle of the tribulation. 3.5 years into the tribulation is when that happens. The first 3.5 years, he has created a false peace in the world and a false peace with Israel. Well, since this will only be 3.5 years into the tribulation period, many have concluded that this third temple will likely be rebuilt before the tribulation period begins. Because how could such a magnificent temple be built in a real short period of time, in just say 3.5 years. But this conclusion overlooks a couple of things. Overlooks the fact that the temple can literally be resurrected overnight. Stay with me for just a minute. That's because the Jews planned to erect a tent temple, just like the tabernacle of Moses. It was a tent temple. And they're ready to do so at any moment. We've talked about this already. They're planning. They're doing work today in terms of the priest's garments and all the things that will be in there. They've got it already. Everything's being prepared. Once this temporary temple is put up, they'll resume the sacrifices. Then they'll start building a more permanent, elaborate structure around the temporary temple. So it could be happening just overnight. Currently, there's two major obstacles, really, to the reconstruction of this third temple. One of them pertains to location, doesn't it? Y'all know what I'm talking about. The next temple should only be built where the two previous temples stood, because the Holy of Holies must be in the exact same spot. It's got to be the same. But no one really knows for sure where the previous temples were located on the Temple Mount. People have ideas about it, but they don't know with certain. Most scholars believe that they stood where the Dome of the Rock currently stands. When I say the Dome of the Rock, you know, the big golden dome, that's a special place, a holy place for Muslims. Well, it could be that that conclusion is wrong, but there's really no way to prove the exact location of the Holy of Holies unless you did serious archaeological, I'll get it out. It's more than two syllables, I have trouble. Archaeological excavations in the temple. That's the only way you could truly find where the exact location of the Holy of Holies were. Of course, that's never going to happen because the Muslims are in control of the Temple Mount. When at the end of the Six-Day War, Moshe Dayan, who was not a religious man, he was devout a citizen of Israel, but he wasn't a religious man at all, didn't have really understanding of the things of the Bible, and he made an agreement with the Muslims, thinking it would be kind of a peace offering so they could live at peace, where he gave control of Temple Mount to the Muslims. That was a terrible mistake on his part, by the way, but that's what he did. So they still have control of the Temple Mount in terms of when Christians could come up there or Jews could come up there. It's very limited based on the Muslim control. So, and they're not going to allow an archaeological dig happen up there, especially not where their golden dome is. So if the third temple is to be built where the Dome of the Rock now stands, something would have to happen, wouldn't it? The, the Muslim structure would have to be removed. It had to be removed by man or God. And the Muslims aren't going to let man do that. Oh, I know some sabotage could happen. It could be blown up or it could be burned down. It'd be an immediate war with the Muslims and the Jews. So then the second thing that could happen is that many scholars believe that the actual location of the first two temples was actually north of where the Golden Dome is today. And that the Golden Dome is actually in a location that would be the altar of sacrifice of the outer court. And so the ideal is that if that's correct, then the third temple could be constructed just immediately north of the Golden Dome and it not create a conflict with the Muslims. Some scholars believe that that might be the very thing that the Antichrist brings about to bring peace, the false peace, to the Jews and the rest of the world and let them build the temple north of the dome. Those are just speculative things. But I'm just sharing with you the things behind why and the issues regarding putting that third temple up on the Temple Mount. Well, there's another obstacle too besides just the location. And it has to do with the attitude of the Jewish people today and those in Israel. Currently, the general population, the Jews in Israel, they really don't have any desire to build a third temple because they're just secular Jews. They're not into their religion. They're not into the Bible. They're secular. The average Israeli isn't consumed with these things at all. This ideal of building a third temple means nothing to him. It's only a handful of the ultra-Orthodox Jews that have a passion for this third temple. They're the ones that have been making all the preparations and raising all the money for all the things for the third temple. They have very little popular support. Something will have to happen in Israel to create a surge of ideal that would cause people to want to see this third temple built, to make them desire it, to want to see that. Some folks suggest that that event could be the discovery of the Ark of the Covenant, that all the theories about it being buried deep down below the Temple Mount and different caves and things that would go to it might come to be true, and that would create a very nationalistic desire for the Jews in Israel to have the temple rebuilt. That, again, that's just theories, okay? Just ideals. So there's a distinct possibility that the ancient temples, not located on the Dome of the Rock, could be built just north of it. All of those are just speculation and different ideals. So this third temple, if it's built, it could be consistent with what we just read. What did we read? It said that God told John to measure the temple, the altar, and those in it. To measure means to discern or to take a hard look at and analyze and determine what their actions are, what's going on, and to come up with an assessment of things. It very much will be that as he measures that, we know it's going to be destroyed because the Bible tells us it's destroyed through the events of the earthquakes and all the things that happen in the tribulation. It is destroyed. This third temple that we're talking about, it will be destroyed at the end of the great tribulation or during the tribulation. So to summarize, there's definitely going to be a third temple. Most definitely. It'll be built somehow, some way. It'll be erected at the beginning of the tribulation period. It may be a tent initially as they build the structure around it, just like the tabernacle of Moses, and a more permanent structure will be built. We do know this, the Antichrist will desecrate this temple. The Bible makes that very clear, doesn't it? He's going to desecrate that temple in the middle of the tribulation. Again, as I said, that temple will be destroyed at the second coming of Christ. The great earthquake that will occur, it'll radically change the topography of Jerusalem. It'll radically change the topography of the whole earth, according to the Bible. Then, are you aware of this? There's going to be a fourth temple. Anybody aware of that? There's going to be another temple. There's going to be another temple. It's called the Millennial Temple. It's called the Millennial Temple because when Christ comes back to this earth, There's going to be a new temple built. And it'll be the place of authority where Jesus will rule and reign in Jerusalem in that wonderful fourth temple. Fourth temple. The millennial temple. The temple that Jesus will cause to come into existence, where He'll rule and reign for 1,000 years when He's on this earth. Many Bible scholars believe that this millennial temple, this fourth temple, is the very temple that is described in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 46. Through those chapters, Ezekiel gives a very prophetic view of the temple. Many scholars think that prophetic view is the view of the millennial temple. Again, that's just theories and ideals I'm sharing with you. So John measures the temple and the golden altar inside the temple, as we've just read. But the Bible says that he doesn't measure the outer court, because it says it's been given over to the Gentiles. That's in verse 2. That includes the altar for burnt sacrifices and burnt offerings. That's part of the outer court. Well, since that outer court altar for sacrifices and burnt offerings, that outer court altar has always been symbolic of the cross of Christ. Maybe the fact that it is untouched based on the measurements representing God's judgment, maybe that's reminding everybody that the gospel will still be available to all that would hear it and receive it all the way through the 7 years of the great tribulation. It'll be untouched. It will not be measured, so to speak. It will not be judged or destroyed coming under God's judgment. The third verse of that chapter 11 that we read tonight, it introduces the two witnesses. Everybody knows exactly who they are, don't they? Everybody's got ideals about who the two witnesses are. No one knows for certain who these men are, though there's so many ideals about it. So we've got to at least share a couple of those ideals tonight. It would be inappropriate not to do that. Some of them have an ideal that it is Elijah and Moses. And they say that because the chapter that we just read in chapter 11, it says that they're going to perform miracles. It says part of the miracles will be the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls. Isn't that what Elijah did? Sure is. Then the other miracle it references, this is the power over waters to turn them into blood. When did that miracle occur? At the hand of Moses. So folks say, well, it's got to be Elijah and Moses because it references those miracles. Some scholars have a different view. They think the two witnesses are not Elijah and Moses. They think it's Elijah and Enoch. You've probably heard that theory before. Elijah and Enoch, just a reminder, they are the only two men to ever live on this earth that were raptured straight to heaven and never experienced death. They never died. So it could be Elijah and Enoch that they come back as the two witnesses. And they had this great power for a period of time, incredible power. Nobody could do anything to them. And the world hates them. But when their testimony is over, is what the Bible says, when their testimony is over, then power is given to the Antichrist to kill them. And he kills them. And the whole world celebrates. They have parties, they give gifts. It's wonderful. These guys are dead. And the whole world via satellite TV every day can see their dead bodies laying in the street. 3.5 days, the Bible says. The whole world sees it. And the whole world sees those guys that laid dead for 3.5 days. The power and the Spirit of God come back into them and them stand up. And a loud voice that says, come up here, and suddenly they are ascended into heaven. If it is Elijah and Enoch, they finally did face death on this earth, didn't they, when they came back. And then they enjoyed the rapture into heaven, so to speak, as they ascended into heaven, if indeed that's who it is, if that's the two witnesses. Could be. Chapter 11 also describes the two witnesses. It says, as two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Just as a quick note here, the two olive trees are consistent with the vision that Zechariah had that's recorded in Zechariah chapter 4, referencing a lampstand and two olive trees beside it. In fact, if you remember, in the discussion of the lampstand and the two olive trees in Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah is told these words. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What is that telling us? What is it saying? It's saying that those two lampstands, those two olive trees referenced in the description of those two witnesses, that those men are going to be so full of the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. They'll probably be the most anointed men ever been on the face of this earth, outside of Jesus Himself, full of the Holy Spirit and power, and it'll be upon them during their time on the earth as they shared their testimony during the tribulation period. Whoever they may be, they're going to have incredible power. And they're here doing their testimony and sharing the truth of God in the first half of the tribulation. It's in the middle of the tribulation. The Antichrist reveals himself, defiles the temple. He kills these witnesses. As we talked about their bodies, and the whole earth sees the whole thing happen. Just amazing. They're resurrected. God, after that event, after they're ascended up into heaven, as we read in this 11th chapter, God then shakes Jerusalem with a terrible earthquake in retribution, I think. And some inhabitants, the Bible says, some inhabitants finally are so terrified that they turn to God. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. That's in Revelation 11, 13. Then in verse 15 of that 11th chapter, we finally see, as we referenced earlier, that the seventh trumpet sounding. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kings of this world have become the kings of our Lord and His Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. That seventh trumpet is saying, Jesus is coming to reign. He's going to reign forever and ever. And oh, by the way, there's another earthquake and all this hail is going to fall on the earth. Because that's what took place. In between that taking place, as we read in that last part of the 11th chapter, there's a wonderful praise and thanks to God, as we read in those verses 17, 18, incredible worship to God. It says, the temple of God is open. The ark of His covenant is seen there. Lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. Again, that's that final seventh trumpet judgment that falls on the earth. We've got one more plague or one more series that comes, and that's the bowls. We've not even looked at that yet. We've gone through the seals and the trumpets. So next time, we'll go to chapters 12 and 13. Chapter 12 of Revelation is one of the most crucial chapters in the entire book of Revelation. Because in a way, to me, chapter 12 is like this incredible summary of what the whole book of Revelation is for, what it's about. So if you have an opportunity, read chapter 12, read chapter 13. Take a look at it. Prayerfully allow the Holy Spirit to direct you as you read it. Read it multiple times. I don't know about you, but sometimes I got to read things again, and I get more and new things. And you pray, oh, Holy Spirit, show me, lead me, give me understanding, give me divine ideas that you're trying to speak to us about. So read those chapters. Read more if you like, but particularly read those chapters 12 and 13. And it'll be a blessing to you. We'll continue this series then. We'll look at those next two chapters. We'll do that in 2 weeks. Next Wednesday night, we'll have our regularly scheduled board meeting. That's been kind of off schedule because of a lot of different things. So we'll get back on our regular schedule for board meetings. That'll be next Wednesday night. And we'll have a really precious missionary couple with us. Brooke and Colin Clements will be with us. They're missionaries to Russia. And so they'll be here. I know you'll enjoy getting to meet them. And so we'll have a good service here next Wednesday night with some really wonderful missionaries you'll enjoy getting to meet. And our board will meet, and I want to just say personally again, after failing to do this on Sunday, how proud I am and thankful that Brother Jerry Morgan accepted our board's call and request for him to serve the unexpired term of Brother Steve Warren. I want to thank you, Brother Morgan, for your willingness to serve, and I know you're going to be a wonderful board member. We thank you for your doing that. Thank you very much. Thank you. Give him a clap in. That's right. Sherry's looked at for it. Amen.